So this letter, this is the first of three letters written by the Apostle Paul. Just to recap a little bit. Did I say Paul then? You can trust your pastor, I've read this before. The Apostle John wrote three letters. This is the first one. And this one was written to a church that was in trouble, spiritual trouble. They had lost their certainty. And John wants to give it back. They were no longer certain that they were Christians. They were no longer certain about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. Well, how had they lost this certainty? Well, people from within their own number had arisen up and started to preach things that were different, a different Jesus. They preached a different way of life, and they completely confused everybody, and now they're gone. Really gone with their noses in the air, saying we're going to start a cool church down the road. And they left this poor church in an absolute mess. Now, John, the apostle, is angry. You notice he called them in verse 18, these people are gone, he calls them antichrists. You think, is he exaggerating? Is that a bit over the top? Well, no, he's not. We're going to see, not at all. But he wants to reassure them, and he wants to restore their certainty. How is he going to do that? Well, John does so by giving them doctrine. Christianity 101 is what chapter 1 is. It's truth over and against these lies. And from this doctrine, he then says, right, you got that. Now we can determine who's a Christian and who isn't. You start with the truth. This is what has been revealed by God. Now we can draw our conclusions. I read a bit of history this week. This is rather interesting. A guy called Thomas Lineker, who was a great man in the 15th century. He was the king's physician to Henry VII, then Henry VIII. He was the founder of the Royal College of Physicians. He was a friend of some of these great, great Renaissance brains like Erasmus and to Thomas More. Later in life, this guy, Thomas Lineker, wanted to become a priest. And he went to train for the priesthood. Now, this was at the darkest times in the church, some of the darkest times in church history. There was a pope. His name is Alexander VI. This is what it says of him. The bourgeois pope, whose bribery, corruption, incest and murder plumbed new depths in the annals of Christian shame. That was the head of his church. And he was going to become a priest. And they gave him the Gospels to read. And he'd never read the Gospels before. And he read these and he was amazed at what he read. And he was very troubled by what he read. And he said this, either these are not the Gospels or we are not Christians. Of course, they weren't Christians, but he became a Christian. But how do you know who is the true Christian? Well, you start by going to what the Gospels. There is Christ. What does Christ say? And so on. And this is what Paul has done. I've done it again. John has done. He's gone back to the beginning. He said, right, now we know. Okay, and he draws out three tests. A doctrinal test. Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. A moral test. Christians obey God's commands. And a social test. Christians love one another. And then it says, okay, John, look at yourselves. You shaken and terrified Christians. Look at yourselves. Your faith is in the true Jesus as proclaimed to you by the apostles. You strive to obey him. And specifically, you strive to obey his command to love one another. That's you, says John. Now let's look at those who've left you. They don't believe in the true Jesus. In fact, they've made up their own Jesus. They sin and encourage others to sin. And number three, they hate you. So which ones are the true Christians? And then we saw last 2 weeks ago, we saw John says these lovely warm words in verses 12 to 14 to these poor trembling Christians. He was so beaten down. And they may have even been feeling worse after what John has just said. Because he set the bar so high. True Christians obey Christ. True Christians love one another. And some poor sensitive souls was thinking, well, that rules me out, doesn't it? I'm hardly the model believer. And he says these lovely words, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for Christ, for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, you know him. I'm writing to you, young men, you've overcome the evil one. He's saying, you are God's people, you know him. John has been telling us in this letter what life is all about. It's all about a true and real relationship with God. Jesus said it in his final prayer, John 17. He said, what is eternal life but to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ? That's life. That is life. It's what we were made for. But he's been saying to them, look, what breaks your fellowship with God? It's sin. Which means you need to take your sin very seriously. Not like these antichrists who cleared off. They don't take sin seriously at all. And they imagine they have fellowship with God, but that's nonsense, right? No, sin spoils our relationship with God. We should avoid a sinful life at all costs. We should repent early and often. Otherwise, this sin, it spoils our fellowship with God that we were made for. Now he's going to say, what tempts you to sin? What is it that draws you to sin? The chapter began, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What is that going to draw you away? And in the second half of chapter 2, John warns believers about two agents who can lead you into sin, who will draw you away from Christ. And they are the world and the Antichrist. And we need to learn how to deal properly with these, or our fellowship with God is going to be broken regularly. We're going to live in constant tension with our Heavenly Father, and we will limp our way through the Christian life. See, the truth is, if you're a Christian, then you've been saved eternally. God has you forever, and Satan has lost you forever. But if Satan can't take you to hell, which he can't, he can try and wreck your life on earth. He can try and make your Christian life on earth a useless waste of time. So we need to learn how to live. We need to, as we were looking at last time, we need to grow up in our faith. So what John does now is describe these two agents who seek to get you to sin, the world and the Antichrist. And he lists their characteristics so that we can be on our guard. We can defend ourselves against these two forces. So what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks is look at the first of these, which is the world. And we're going to come to the teaching about the Antichrist in the new year. Mainly because I don't want to spend the next month, the weeks leading up to Christmas, talking about Antichrist. We're going to pause on this series, and from next week, 2 weeks' time, we're going to start talking about Christmas, talking about the coming of Christ. But just to say quickly now, what does John mean when he says an Antichrist? What are you immediately thinking of? It's someone with 666 on their forehead and a pointy tail and something straight out of the Omen movies, aren't you? Well, no. He's talking about ordinary people trying to take you away from Christ. The predominant characteristic of an Antichrist is one who's gone astray and leads others astray through false teaching. Now, it's not, I mean, you don't spot an Antichrist by their overtly contemptuous character. Look, an Antichrist. Ooh. No, they're just ordinary people. Maybe perfectly lovely people. But what has happened? They're twisting the truth and propagating lies. You need to know, says John. You need to be conscious of this. The essential point in this chapter here, this part of it, is to warn you. What is going to lead you from God? Subtly. If it was a kind of a demonic thing with 666 on its head, you would go, ooh, no, I don't think I'll go that way. But it's not. It's subtle. John, he does teach, as does the whole New Testament, that there will be one day in the future an appearance of a specific Antichrist. But he doesn't give much detail here. What he does here is emphasize that Antichrist has many forerunners who pose great danger to Christians. But we're going to leave that till the new year. We're going to go next into, what does he say about the world? The world. John says, verse 15, do not love the world. He told us earlier what we should love. He said, you love God and you love one another. Now, this is what we shouldn't love. Let me read those verses again, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John is describing the Christian life in terms of loves, isn't he? It's a tale of two loves. You need to examine our loves. What do you love and what do you not love? He's already said, love God, love the brothers. Now he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So we're going to look at this in three parts. What does he mean by the world? What are the characteristics of the world? And how do we obey this command? So what does he mean by the world? John says, do not love the world. Is that confusing? Do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. Do you love the world? Do you love the things of the world? What do you love? I love football. I love the World Cup. Ecuador's playing today. Ecuador anyway. I love films and TV. Not all of them, but a lot of them. I love music. Not all of it, but a lot of it. How personal should I get? I love something called synthesizers. I love chocolate. I love books. I love sleep. When I think about it, I love the world. And I love things in the world. Not all of it, but a lot of it. And I genuinely love it. Is that wrong? What does John mean? Do not love the world or the things in the world. And doesn't it also confuse us when we consider what is the most famous thing the Apostle John ever said? John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. What is he saying? We should praise God for that. But don't you do it. What does he mean? Well, so the first thing we have to be clear about, what is John talking about when he says the world? The point is, isn't it? Words have different meanings in different contexts. We know that in English. We use words in different ways. I remember my brother, years ago now, he used to teach in a foreign language school in Bournemouth when we used to live there. And he had young students in the mornings, in the evenings. He had adult students who were trying to make a new life in England. And he had one class of Arabs. And he said they were great. And they'd all left their families behind and come to England. And at one point, this guy suddenly, he threw back his books. Oh, I don't understand. And he says, why would I miss the bus? Why would I miss the bus? I miss my wife. I miss my family. Why would I miss the bus? And he had to explain words have different meanings, multiple meanings. And you know the right meaning from the context, don't you? The New Testament, and John in particular, uses the word world to mean different things at different times. And you have to work out what the author means from the context. World is one of those key words in John. He uses it over and over again, 6 times in these 3 verses, 20 times in the whole letter. And the Greek word is cosmos, and it's used generally in 3 different ways. The first way, the world, cosmos, is used to mean the sum of all created things, all material, the whole material universe, everything. So, for example, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 10, it says this, he, as in Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. There he says, the world, meaning the cosmos, everything was made through him. Is John telling us not to love the material world? In other words, don't love the cosmos, don't love the material universe, don't love anything. Hate the environment, stamp on the flowers. Does he mean that? Not at all. That contradicts the Bible. The scriptures are very clear. The earth, the universe, is the Lord's. He made it. He declared it good. He delights in it. It has been given to us to enjoy. In this sense, Christianity is world-affirming. Absolutely. We love the world that God has made. We don't worship it. We see that more and more today. There's a very alarming return to pagan views about the world. We talk of the earth goddess, the mother nature, and so on. A lot of modern environmentalism is rooted in a spiritual undercurrent of virtual worship of the material world, and that's wrong. The natural world has been created by God, and we should love it, we should care for it. He made us to be stewards of it and rulers over it. But we're not beneath it in God's eyes, we're over it. I found a quote by J.K. Chesterton. He's an early 20th century Christian writer. He puts it in a very interesting way. Nature is not our mother. Nature is our sister. We can be proud of her beauty since we have the same father. but she has no authority over us. We have to admire, not imitate. Nature was a solemn mother to worshippers of Isis and Cybele. They were kind of mother goddesses in ancient religions. Nature was a solemn mother to poets like Wordsworth or to Emerson. But nature is not a solemn mother to Christians. Nature is a sister, even a younger sister, a little dancing sister, to be laughed at as well as loved. We love the material world. We give thanks to God for his creation. It reveals him to us. It glorifies him to us. It moves us to worship him. It leads us to him in that sense. John does not here mean do not love the material universe. Second use of the word cosmos in the New Testament and John's writing, the world as the dwelling place of man, the earth, the humanity. John 3 verse 19, for example, talks about Jesus coming into the world. The light, Jesus, that is Jesus, has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light. Meaning the world of man, the world of human society. John 4 verse 17, the letter we're reading now, talks about this, that we and he are in this world. We are in this world of men. Is John then warning us not to love mankind and the world of human life? No, we're to love human life. God created the material world to be the home for humanity, to be inhabited and enjoyed by us, and we should love life as God has created it to be. Good relationships, laughter, beauty, music, work, good food and drink, TV, football. These things, they're all gifts from God. He loves mankind and he made us to enjoy life together and our community life. And these are from God. A couple of verses, for example, James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God has filled our lives with good things to enjoy together as humanity. God loves everyday life. He made us. He loves us. We looked at the book of Ecclesiastes a few Sunday evenings ago. And we see there, running through, that book says, life is fleeting. Life is here today, gone tomorrow. So don't put all your everything into this life. But at the same time, it's good and proper and right to enjoy life. To enjoy our life together. It's a good thing that God has made. So we love the material universe that God has made. We love the people in it who've been made in his image. But there is a third way that the New Testament talks about, uses the word world, and it is a negative way. Often when John says world, he means this. He means the world in rebellion against God. The anti-God systems of the world. He means the world as the dwelling place of sin and sinners, as the world opposed to God. A world which is the dwelling of evil. A world that is trying to live life apart from God. He means a world that is subject to the devil. That's the world he is warning us not to love. John, in this letter, in 1 John 5, right at the end, verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus said just before he went to the cross, John chapter 12, verse 31, he says this, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And earlier, late, just in the Last Supper, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He's speaking of the world as in opposition to God. This is the world we're not to love. The world in rebellion, the world that is perverted to serve in opposition to God and his people, a world of anti-Christian structures and goals and ideologies and methods. We need to recognize that world. We need to see it for what it is. A godless world, a sinful world. How do we relate to that? We hate it. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's this anti-God system with this world needs to be hated. Now, why does John feel he needs to say that? How many Christians say, you know, this the way the world is so anti-God and so anti-Christian? Yeah, I love that. How many Christians say that? Of course you don't say that. Why does John have to command this? Well, simply because there is running through us a tendency to love the world. We have sin remaining in us and the world calls it out. So we're going to look secondly at the characteristics of the world. John describes the characteristics of this godless world. Sometimes we call it a trinity of evil. And these are the marks of a world in rebellion against God. Verse 16, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. Three things there. First, desires of the flesh. This is desires from within. You have in you very natural desires that God has put there. God has made you in a certain way, created you in a certain way. You have a desire for food, for drink, for companionship, for laughter and joy. You have a desire in you for sex and sexual intimacy. It's all part of the way you're made, these desires. The world says, live for those things. Indulge them as your priority. That is what life is all about. Don't deny yourself. The Greek word here for desires, in a lot of the older translations, it's translated as lust. That's not quite accurate, because it tends to make you think that all that John is talking about here is sexual sin, which is not. That's not the point. The Greek word is epithumia, which means literally over desires. So very, very strong desires, eager desires. And the word itself is not always used in a negative way in the New Testament. For example, Jesus said, Luke 22, said to his disciples just before the Last Supper, I've eagerly desired to share this meal with you. Same word. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 to the Thessalonians, I'm eagerly longing to see you again. Same word. He says in Philippians, I'm eager and longing to be with Christ. Same word. But here John is using the same word to talk about the natural desires of the human life, what it is to be human, out of control. They rule, they master us. They go beyond the boundaries God has given us. We live for these things. Now can you see, this can involve things that are perfectly good in themselves. Perfectly good. I love football. I'm not joking. I do, I love it. But if football rules my heart, if it governs me, if it rules my passions, if it challenges my love for God, you know, if I'm in a really foul mood and horrible once England go out of the World Cup, because this is that what's happening here? Or if miracle of miracles, England is in the final, which is on a Sunday, if it goes to penalties, what am I going to do? Am I going to say, sorry, I'm not going to worship God at 6 o'clock because... I mean, does that seem silly? Over desires that rule our hearts. That's of the world. Your loves are all out of sync. The world says, no, love it. Indulge your passions and desires. The world says, don't deny yourself. Live for yourself. Gratify your desires. God calls us to love our neighbor as you love yourself. The world says, love yourself more than you love your neighbor. You ask yourself, what will gratify me right now? What do I want right now? What will please me? What will be delightful to me? Our society is actually suspect of anyone who questions and denies those desires. So that's wrong, that's unhealthy. But we are sinful. Our desires are suspect because they're warped, they're twisted, they consume us. We're born wrong. We need rescuing. We can be born again. But the desires of the flesh, these desires from within, these over-desires that conquer us. Don't love the world, says John. Second, he talks about desires of the eyes. Now, these are desires from without. The desires that we see things around us and the world parades them as desirable, even if God forbids it. The world wants to make sin look good. So we see and we're drawn to it. We see it right from the word go, don't we? Eve in the garden, she saw the fruit. She gazed at it. She saw it. It tells us it was beautiful to the eye. Good for food. Desirable to make you wise. It was called, God had said no, but the world was saying, this is better than God's no. This is more important. This transcends that. I think in the book of Joshua, Achan, he goes into the battle of Jericho. They've had a command not to touch any treasure that you find that's going into God's treasury. He finds treasure. He gazes at it. He sees what's there. He weighs it up. He said, I want that more than I want to obey God. Think of David on the roof of his summer house in the evening, watching his neighbor's wife having a bath. And he gazes. And he says she was beautiful. And he decides, God says this, but I ain't going to have it. The world says, yeah, go on. What does the world do? We sin because it looks so good. And the world says, enjoy. There's a Christian writer called David Wells. Anything he writes is so helpful. It's brilliant. But here's a quote from him. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. If you want to hear a good sermon on this passage, that's how I say it. Kevin DeYoung has preached on this on YouTube, Just Do Not Love the World, very helpful. But he pointed out something there that he had observed in his own church, and I know it's true here because it's true everywhere. What he says is this: the Christians in his church, they are not being misled and muddled up and led astray because they're sitting around reading Freud and Darwin and the new atheists and all these great worldly thinkers who are trying to undermine Christian thinking and so on. They're not sitting around reading that stuff. And he's wasting his time kind of doing these highbrow sermons that tackle all these worldviews and so on. He says, what is messing them up? It's what they flick through on Netflix, an iPlayer, and whatever it is. It makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And we feed ourselves with it. The world is dangling it before your eyes and saying it's normal, it's desirable. Sin is normal. Entertainment normalizes sin. It makes sexual sin look normal. How many of us will watch something? You'd never watch it, surely? Have you thought about it? A friend of mine once came to me and his sons wanted to watch a film. And he didn't know anything about film. So he asked, yeah, that's a great film. And he said, well, what about this? And he showed me a printed out from one of these websites that doesn't analyze the film in any detail, just says content, bang, 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 bang. And I read through and thought, right, that looks really, really bad. But when I watched it, because it was a story and it swept you along and I liked the characters, and you almost get to the point with the hero and the heroine sleep together, it's okay because it seems on the right trajectory. It just seems normal and right. Almost sweet. And you see what happens to us. It normalizes sin. And we find we're loving the world. It makes drunkenness look normal, amusing, fun. It makes getting stuff look more and more normal, accumulating, getting a bigger and better and more beautiful home. That's just normal. It's just what we do with our money. Indulge yourself. And all these sorts of, it just normalizes what the Bible says, no. And it shows righteousness, purity, sobriety, generosity. It makes it look weird and otherworldly. And no one wants to look weird. Even some of these programs, I see these programs, which is all about doing some great deed for charity. And the whole community gets together and does this wonderful thing. And it's celebrated as extraordinary. But you're watching ordinary Christian living. God says, why aren't you doing this all the time? Now that's weird. We take a deep breath and go back to our sin. That's normal. What's going on? We don't see it. Worldliness makes sin look normal and so good. And righteousness looks so strange. It's lying to you. And the lies aren't coming to you in philosophical documents, but just through just the things that we parade before our eyes. And the third thing he says here is the pride of life. The pride of life. It's a Greek word, bios, which in other places it's translated differently. John 3 verse 17 uses the same word, but translates it there as the world's goods. And what the word just refers to, the things of life, the stuff of life. We take pride in the stuff, the appearance, status, what you have, who you know, who follows you on whatever social media you use, how many people. The world says these are the things to take pride in. These are the things that matter, what you're driving, what you're wearing. These are the things that to be proud of. This way happiness lies, says the world. That is a godless lie. We need to know this is the world we live in. Don't love that. We have to be so careful in the subtlety of it, because we love the world that God has made, and we love people, and we love the good gifts of God. But the world says live for them. Live for these. Live for your desires. Live for what makes you proud. What is focused upon you. Live without God and without reference to Him. How do we resist this? How do you resist and go against the tide? We have to live in this world, but not to love the world. How do we do it? That's what we're going to talk about next week. But I'll say a little bit more. That's next week's sermon. But quickly to see two things, you have to remember two things. We'll take them in reverse order. First, verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You have to remind yourself continually, this world and the things of this world are passing away. They don't last. Let me read you a quote from a book, because this puts it really well. This is Don Carson's devotional book, For the Love of God, I recommend enormously. But he says, commenting on this passage, if I find it. Christians make their evaluations in the light of eternity. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Pity the person whose self-identity and hope rest on transient things. 10 billion years into eternity, it will seem a little daft to puff yourself up over the car you now drive, the amount of money or education you've received, the number of books you owned, the number of times you had your name in the headlines. Whether or not you have won an Academy Award will then prove less important than whether or not you have been true to your spouse. Whether or not you are a basketball star will be less significant than how much of your wealth you generously gave away. The one who does the will of God lives forever. You need to get hold of that. Jesus said it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? You can't take it with you. You mustn't live for this. You know what Elizabeth's grandpa said? Jim Elliot, they said to him, what are you doing going, wasting your life with these tribes in the middle of nowhere? You've got a career, you've got talents, you could go far, you could do this, you could do that. You know what he said? He said this, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool to give up what he cannot keep anyway to gain what he cannot lose. The things of the world don't last. In fact, you know this, not just don't last in an eternal sense, but don't last in a temporary sense, do they? The world lies to you. Indulge your senses. The desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, indulge, and then you'll be happy. Is that true? The moment you do, as soon as it's over, the lie is exposed. It doesn't satisfy you. It just brings this bitter disappointment. Your joy is gone. Your communion with your Heavenly Father is broken. Your only guilt and disappointment remains. It's a fat lie. And what do you have to do? You've got to remind yourself every time temptation comes that the lie that we need this thing to make us happy, it is a lie. You've got to remember that. And then the second thing you have to do is this. You have to get your loves in the correct order. And you've got to feed them in the correct way. Look what he says in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can see, I hope, that the love that John is forbidding is a different kind of love from the love that God has for this world. The love that John forbids is a sordid love that wants to participate in the sins of the world. But God's love is a different kind of love. What's so extraordinary about the love of God for the world? It's because it is this awful world, this world of sin in rebellion against him. He loves that world. Not for what it is. He loves it despite what it is. And his love, it moves him to do something about it. His love is a saving love, a redeeming love. It says in that verse, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to do what? Join in? No, to save it, to die for it, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you were made for a relationship with God. That is life. Jesus said it. This is eternal life, to know God and to know his son, Jesus Christ. How are you going to resist the love of the world? Because the love for the world means you lose life. How do you resist it? By loving him. You must ask God continually to remind you how great is his love. And how hollow are the promises of the world. You must pray that God would counter the lies of the world with the truth of his love. That's why we take communion. We're going to take communion in a moment. Why? To recall the love of God for us. And so drown out the world's lies. An illustration I've used before. When you go outside, we left the building last night and it was a lovely starry night. Clear sky, all these twinkling stars. You look up today, you won't see them. Are they gone? No, they're all still there. But the sun's risen. And the glory of the sun has outshone all the stars. Now, this is what we have to understand this. The world and all its lies are going to twinkle away at us. And we can fix our eyes upon them, or we can fix our eyes on the sun, the glory of the love of the Father for us. We need to pray, Lord, show us by your Spirit the brilliance of God's love, that all those twinkly little lies would go out. The world is full of good things from God, full of good gifts from God, from our Heavenly Father, but the world wants them to outshine the love of the giver. The world floodlights the stuff of life and says, live for that. The Holy Spirit floodlights Christ, the Father's gift of love to you. Don't love the world. Love the Father. That means you mustn't just simply close your eyes to the world and its temptations. That I'm not looking. No, you open your eyes wide and turn and gaze at him. That's what you've got to do. It's conscious, deliberate turning of your eyes from those things to him. It's a deliberate action. Love is a matter of the will, isn't it? That's why you can command this. Don't love the world, love him. It's an action of the will. Discipline your heart to love what God loves, most essentially to love him. We're going to go into communion in a moment once we've sung this hymn. And go into it with that mind, with that prayer. Heavenly Father, show me your love. Let's sing this hymn together first. Come, Holy Ghost, all quickening fire, come, and my hallowed heart inspire, sprinkled with the atoning blood.